As Kurt mentioned, it's Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. We usually preach to that. I'm not going to this morning, but we did want to be sure and speak to the forgiveness of sin for all sins related to those issues. CareNet actually has a ministry that ministers to women who've had abortions, not just recently, but decades ago. And it's been my experience that there are women who, near death, have one dark secret that they want to tell you about, and sometimes that's an abortion. Or a man who stood by or urged an abortion on somebody else. The last words of Christ on the cross were, "It is finished." That means that all of the atoning work for sin is done. So no sin has the right or the ability to encumber and burden a person all their lives. It's the enemy who does that, who brings condemnation. And so not speaking to sanctity of life issues this morning, but we very pointedly wanted to address that one issue of forgiveness. That is, you can just tell the way that it affects women for a long, long time. They have questions about whether or not this one thing can be dismissed, and of course it can. Christ has power over all things, and it's all that power has been delivered into his hands, and part of what he uses it for is to forgive us all our sin. So if there is something that hangs on you decade after decade that you did a long time ago, that's not the Holy Spirit. That's the enemy who wants to condemn and keep you in a place where basically you're spiritually compromised, you're spiritually weak, you're spiritually hesitant all the time because that one sense of abiding sense of guilt has never left you. This is Scripture. Your sin is separated from you as far as east is from west by language which is meant to describe an infinite space. Separated from you as far as east is from west. So be free of those things. Again, it's not the Holy Spirit who hangs on you. It's the enemy. Because if he can condemn you, then you're never set free to do the work of the kingdom, which is what all of us are here to do. So there's no piety in it. There's no self-righteousness in it. Just be done with it. Move on. Be joyful. The choice I put before us in past weeks in speaking about worship is that ultimately we're going to worship God or we worship ourselves. That's what it comes down to. This may be confusing because we also talked about idolatry. Idols are things or practices, habits, from which we attempt to draw emotional fulfillment. Every person in this room has an idol, or two, or three. Anything or practice from which we attempt to draw emotional fulfillment, a surrogate for God himself. So idols are an attempt to shortcut the longer and often difficult process of discipleship, which shapes and fills us in a healthy way, right? With an idol, you're trying to fill yourself in an unhealthy way. We try to extract personal happiness from whatever idol we've chosen. Idols can be as trivial as a web addiction or junk food. I prefer both of those. They may fill us for a time, or I think this is more important, they distract you from something that you don't know how to deal with it, or it confuses you, or it worries you. And that addiction is the thing that just occupies your heart and your mind so you don't have to be troubled by that other thing. A lot of idols happen that way. But in the end, idolatry is always self-serving. Why did I pick that idol? It was about me. So you're back to the original choices. In this life, in this room, you're either going to be worshiping God or worshiping yourself. You have to pick one. Jesus is always about making that choice. You got to decide. What are you going to do with your life, really? So true worship is theocentric. Theo means God, Greek word, centric, centered. God-centered, true worship is God-centered. How did liturgy all the stuff that we have in our bulletins and do every week, how did all these separate pieces get to be a part of true worship? You could say it this way: a good liturgy is an attempt to come to terms with the whole scope of who God is. So the breadth, Paul's language, the breadth, length, height, depth of the love and person of God. A good liturgy is wrestling with who is God and his breadth and his length and his height, his depth. Not as we imagine God according to our needs, but as God reveals himself in his word, as he is exalted and enthroned above the earth. And that's exactly what you get in both of these passages this morning. Let me read these. I'm going to end up giving more time to Isaiah, less time to Exodus 24, but I'll read these and then we'll pray. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, which is probably physical and metaphorical language. Like so many of these visions, they transcend just the simple physical world. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. This is the surgical application of forgiveness to a particular problem. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for," which is, of course, absolutely necessary for Isaiah to know if he's ever going to do anything in real relationship with God. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." Exodus 24, 1-8. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. Half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the Book of the Covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Pray with me as we come. Father, we ask that you would teach us what real worship is. Most of us, all of our lives, have probably offered a version of worship. Sometimes it's half-hearted. Sometimes we're barely there. Sometimes by the gift of the working of your Spirit, our hearts are fully engaged. We pray that you would teach us what it is to be true worshipers. If anything has to be done right in this life, it's worship. Everything else is second to this. Everything else will be permeated by this if we can understand it and if it takes root in our hearts in the way that you've intended it to. We pray that you would work something of that incrementally this morning. Be changing us. Make us into true worshipers. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Justin Martyr was a second century apologist, somebody who defends the doctrines of the faith. He's famous for two documents, his apologies, and also a third document called A Dialogue with Trypho the Jew. We still have all these, not complete, but all of them. He was born just after the Apostle John died, so Justin and John could have had mutual acquaintances, so this is early in the church's life. He came to Christ when he was about 30 years old, in part because of watching Christians die under the Romans. He wrote this, "When I was a disciple of Plato," so Justin started out as a philosopher, so he's talking about when he was a non-believer. "When I was a disciple of Plato, hearing the accusations made against the Christians and seeing them intrepid in the face of death and in the face of all that men fear, I said to myself it was impossible that they could be living in evil and in the love of pleasure," which was the accusation that had been brought against them. So eventually he came into the church, he trusted Christ, he was baptized, he defended the faith for the next 35 years, and in AD 165 he was killed for refusing to worship pagan idols. This is an account of his trial and death from the historian Eusebius. This is about 100 years after Justin's death. Eusebius writes, this is kind of strange, it's in the present tense. "The prefect Rusticus says, 'Approach and sacrifice all of you to the gods.' Justin says, 'No one in his right mind gives up piety for impiety.' The prefect," Roman prefect, "the prefect Rusticus says, 'If you do not obey, you will be tortured without mercy.' Justin replies, 'That is our desire, to be tortured for our Lord Jesus Christ, which will give us firm confidence before the greater tribunal of our Lord and Savior, not the tribunal before the Romans.' And all the martyrs said, 'Do as you wish, for we are Christians and we do not sacrifice to idols.' The prefect Rusticus read the sentence, 'Those who do not wish to sacrifice to the gods and to obey the emperor will be scourged and beheaded according to the laws.' The martyrs betook themselves to the customary place," this is the place of execution, "where they were beheaded and consummated their martyrdom, confessing their Savior." I read all this because I wanted you to have context for something I'm going to read next. And it's long, and so I think it was too long in the first service. I'm going to cut it back a little bit, but you'll get a sense for it. Justin has left behind a detailed liturgy for how they worshiped early and middle second century. I think it's easy for us to think. I'm a product of baby boomer megachurches. We sang. There was a sermon, we sang, and then we went home. That was the liturgy. It really had two parts, singing and a sermon. And so it's easy for us to think, and this is exactly what I thought when I was 20 years old, liturgy is the product of OCD medieval Roman Catholics who were obsessed with arcane rituals and details, and why would anybody bother with that stuff? So I wanted you to know that the first liturgies, which were detailed, were written by people who, at the cost of their lives, were very careful about every single thing they did in worship. Here's Justin's account. I'll give you two pieces from this. This is about a baptism. "Having thus baptized the one who has been convinced and has given his assent," that means he believes in Christ, "we escort him into the assembly of those who are called brethren. Then they earnestly offer common prayers for themselves, for the one who has been enlightened, and for all men everywhere, that having learned the truth, he may be deemed worthy according to our works to be esteemed good citizens and keepers of the commandments." This kind of echoes here of Exodus 24, "so that we may be saved with an everlasting salvation. Our prayers being ended, we greet one another with a kiss," which Paul urged on us. You can do that after worship today. You might want to get permission first. "Then bread and a cup of water mingled with wine are presented to the president of the brethren," which eventually became pastors. "Taking them, He sends up praise and glory to the Father. I'll stop there on that one. This is another account of worship. Thereafter, we continually remind one another of these things. The rich among us come to the aid of the poor. Remember the early church, those who had much had nothing over those who had little. That's how it's supposed to work. And we always stay together. Over that all we receive, we make a blessing to the Creator of all things through His Son, Jesus Christ, and through the Holy Spirit, Trinitarian prayer. On the day which is called Sunday, all who live in the cities or in the countryside come together in one place. And the memoirs of the apostles, that's the Gospels and the book of Acts, or the writings of the prophets are read as long as there is time. Then when the reader has finished, the president, in a discourse, that's what I'm doing, admonishes and invites the people to practice their examples of virtue. All of that common in the early church, but you get this notion that there's a great deal of detail that's already come into worship. Lots of distinct elements. This is just 100 years, less than 100 years after John's death, a little more than 100 years, or actually a lot of this was happening within 100 years of the Lord's death. Where did all this come from? A couple weeks ago, I said a lot of it comes out of the synagogue. My point this morning is, but the synagogue got it from Scripture. And a lot of this is just patterns in Scripture that I'd like to show us from Isaiah 6 and from Exodus 24. Isaiah 6 especially has always been formative for me in thinking about coming into God's presence. And honestly, I mean, if this isn't that, if in worship you're not actually coming into God's presence, you're wasting your time here. Because that's what worship is. And that's what we hope and pray. When we craft a liturgy, for example, our intention is that it would be a tool that you could use to come before God and into His presence. So Isaiah 6 has been formative for me in that. This is a throne room scene. And here's the implication. The real king is not Uzziah, who's just died. The real king, there's an implicit comparison in it. The real king is the one whose throne is high and lifted up, right? That king is worshipped by creatures as exotic and terrifying as the seraphim. Seraphim is a name that means the ones who burn. I just think it's the coolest name in the Bible. I joked in the first service, I wish I'd named my kids Seraphim and Seraphima. We had too many of them to do that. We could have Seraphim 1, Seraphim 2, I guess. But the ones who burn, I mean, how would you like for that to be a description of you? There's a being and he burns. That's his name. That's what he is. Why is Isaiah seeing all this? Well, it's because God has summoned him or ushered him into his presence, however you want to describe this vision that consumes him in this moment. And right away you have a handful of things. I'm just going to list these. There is this God-arranged gathering. Secondly, Isaiah and the seraphim are undone by this vision of God and his holiness. Thirdly, there are two responses to the holiness of who God is. The seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." Isaiah cries out, "I am lost." Because of this confrontation with holiness, it's done what? It's exposed him for who he is. It's exposed his sin. So God, Isaiah can't do it. God has to deal with this. Isaiah's not the solution. He's the problem. God has to solve this. So God takes away his sin, and then he also declares it to him, which we do every week in the assurance of pardon, declares to him that his sin is taken away. And then interestingly, God, we think that this is Isaiah's call. It's not. God does not call Isaiah here. Isaiah hears God saying, "Who shall we send?" And Isaiah volunteers himself. It's not a calling, it's an answer. And he volunteers himself because what he believes is that his life belongs to God. And so he says, "I will go." It's 1 Corinthians 6:19. "You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Is that what you're doing with your life? Because that's what your life is. All of this is the first half of what we do in worship. Let me show you. You can look at the bulletin while I say it. But since the Sabbath begins, it's the arranged time of God's meeting with his people. You should be careful about what you do with this day. For the Jews, you worked 6 days. On that, why did worship happen on that last day? For the Jews, not for us, the day changed. We'll speak to that in a moment. But why did they worship on that last day? It was the only day they weren't working. It was a day that was entirely devoted to God and to his purposes. It's not a second Saturday. There's a whole nother sermon coming on this, so we'll get to it. It's a day for worship and for rest, which is foundational to your existence as a living organism. You don't rest. Eventually, you start to die. You may not immediately start to die physically, but you'll start spiritually, and then slowly it'll creep into your physical body as well. Our first hymn, it's true this morning, our first hymn is almost always a proclamation of who God is. That's kind of our vision of who God is in his holiness. If you're honest with yourself, which is hard to do, your own lack of holiness gets exposed by that reckoning of who God is. So we have a confession of sin. He takes our sin away and exonerates us. That's our confession and assurance of pardon. We respond two things. There's a sacrifice of praise. So look at this. The songs that we sing after the assurance of pardon are almost always pieces of music that are rejoicing in the grace of God or thanksgiving for the grace of God. That's what those pieces are. And there's another kind of response, and that is, same as Isaiah, we listen to what God has to say. That's what I'm doing now. So after that's done, we're commissioned and sent out voluntarily on Isaiah's part, ours too. We're commissioned and sent out. If you add the Lord's Supper to that, you get 85% of what we do every week. About 85% of everything we're doing here this morning is captured in those six things. So I'm going to give much less attention to Exodus 24, but it's worth your study. I'm just going to name the five pieces here. Number one, Exodus 24, God arranges a meeting with his people. He calls it. Secondly, his people are arranged in a structure of responsibility. So you've got Moses and all the elders there. Thirdly, God is speaking to his people. His word is proclaimed to them. Fourthly, the people assent to his word and the conditions of the covenant. They commit to hear it and to obey it. You do that tacitly just by showing up. You show up in this place. You're making a tacit commitment to listen and to pay attention. Sometimes we listen better than others, but that's part of the agreement in coming into this place. And then finally, all of this is ratified in blood. Moses takes that blood. He scatters it across the faces of the people. You think we don't have that part, but of course that's just a type and a shadow of the supper. We very much do have that part, the blood of Christ, which permits us to be cleansed free of all of our sin. And all of this, which is elaborate and beautiful, and I think we have to guard that it does not become too elaborate, there are two things that we pray for as leaders almost every Sunday. Two things. I'll just label them and then explain them. Theocentricity, that God would be the center of everything that happens in this room. And then secondly, that there would be an encounter with God. Encounter is a word that was stolen by theological liberals in the middle of the last century. We're just going to steal it back. We intend for you to have an encounter with that God who is high and lifted up. That's what we hope you're doing here. So we pray that the center of our worship would genuinely be God himself. I'm often the guy who prays. We pray that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in God's sight. That's Psalm 19. Here's a danger. Once we consciously acknowledge that we hold to some belief, like theocentricity, the enemy begins to work to erode that. So that the things that you say you stand for, he erodes your stand for that thing. So there are certain things that I think at the end of my ministry, there are probably four or five things that people could stand up and say, oh, that guy, he was all about those five things. I think the enemy is always working in my life to try to erode my commitment to those five things. So be careful what you say you are consciously committed to with your life, because the enemy wants to turn you into a hypocrite. I think you have to fight for those things. And I think that's what we're trying to do in worship, is fight for the centrality of God in our lives. Let me give you two examples of how this can happen. In my lifetime, the grace movement overtook worship. Not so much the God of grace, but grace itself. Don't get me wrong, we're all desperately in need of the grace of God. But there's a nuance in this. My joke in Presbytery is that grace in my lifetime became the fourth person of the Trinity. We didn't want so much to get all messed up with the God who exonerates us, because relationships are messy. We just wanted to be exonerated. We just wanted to know we were forgiven without having to get all tangled up with God himself, which is a hassle, because relationships mean communication and change and shifting directions and all sorts of things. That's why a lot of people are a lot more committed to theology than they are to Jesus Christ, because it's much harder to follow a moving target. And theology, which you really create yourself by what you decide to subscribe to, is a static target. It's very easy to be faithful to that. Don't get me wrong. We're faithful to our theology. We're still committed to it. We'll stay there by God's grace, but only because we're committed to Jesus Christ and the truth of Jesus Christ. The freeing concept of grace is a lot easier to deal with than the God who's in Isaiah's throne room. So we want the God of grace, not just the product that is grace. And then 15 or 20 years ago, the grace movement morphed into the community movement. For a time, this is still true, every church website had a tagline just under their name. So, you know, whatever Baptist church or whatever community church, underneath that was a tagline that said, a community of grace. And this, too, was often in preference to God himself. Look, again, we're broken people. We need each other. We need community. But often people who demand community come and they don't want it on just any terms. They want community on terms that will meet their own emotional needs. And if they ever feel betrayed in that community, and we're human, so it's going to happen, they're done. There's no place in their understanding of community where the self can be sacrificed for the bride of Jesus Christ, because in their mind, community was never about the centrality of Jesus Christ. It was about meeting my own emotional needs. And when you stopped meeting my own emotional needs, I was done with you, because I didn't come into a community for you to abuse me. Well, look. You're in a room filled with sinners. You're not going to be treated perfectly in this place. You have to decide, am I committed to this community because of Jesus Christ, or am I committed to this community because it works for me? And now you're back to the first question we started with, who are you worshiping? Are you here worshiping you, or are you here worshiping Jesus Christ? And honestly, I think you make that decision every week when you walk into church. Every Monday morning when you get up and start your week, you're going to have to make that same decision. So in this way, I think community can be this is the abuse of it. Community is often the idolatry of the emotionally demanding. And that's a description that probably fits most of us a lot of the time. It takes prayer. It takes care to hold God at the center of worship so that it's really about him. George MacDonald said, he who seeks the Father above anything the Father might give is likely to get what he asks because he is not likely to ask amiss. Calvin said, "Nothing can be rightly known if God be not known." So, why did you come here today? What do you want? What do you really want? That's a question. This is Jamie Smith's question. What do you want? It's what Jesus asked the disciples when they first began to follow him. What do you want? It's a great question. It's a question you want to be asking all the time. So that's number one, much less time on the second. Theocentricity. Secondly, encounter. We want you to meet the God of Isaiah's throne room face to face. As much as possible, just as Isaiah did. We want you to meet the Messiah who heals the brokenhearted, and for this meeting, the assurance of his grace is essential. But you have to get this. It's a means, it's not an end. The reason you need grace is because it's the only thing that makes your union with Jesus Christ possible. It's a means. It's not an end in itself. Grace is absolutely necessary, but it's not the point of everything. The point of everything is always found in God himself, the glory of God, the purposes of God, the kingdom of God. But to meet with him, you're going to have to know. I mean, if you have any real vision of God and his holiness, as Isaiah does, if it's real, you're never going to approach him unless you know that you actually are forgiven. So we tend to put a lot of weight on forgiveness at the confession of sin. We tend to put a lot of weight on the grace of God in the Lord's Supper because sheep are scared creatures. Sheep are prey. They get eaten by other animals. And if you don't assure people again and again and again, it's true, you really are forgiven, we lose touch with that, we forget it. We need to know it. We need to know that God intends, by his grace, to welcome us into his presence, his freely extended pardon for sin. That's the assurance that we need to come and be before him. So these two things, that God would be central in everything to us as he is, not as we imagine or need him to be, but as he has revealed himself, that would be the center of our lives. And secondly, that we would meet with him and know him as he is and feel his welcome, be able to come into his presence and to worship him. All of this is simply and beautifully captured in Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Pray with me. Father, we pray that you would search us and purify us, show us if there is any offensive way in us, lead us, please, in the way everlasting. Give us your grace for this, Father, that we would be the people that you call us to be, not by our own strength or works, which would distort everything, by the grace and the working of your Holy Spirit within us. We ask it truly for Jesus' name and sake. Amen.